after David's earlier prayers, it was just quite clear to me that we ought to go back to John and to John 17. I realize that that means missing out a bit. I'm going to leave you to study that perhaps yourself, where Jesus warned his disciples as to the kind of difficulties they were going to have in a godless world. But let's go right now to John chapter 17. Not far from where I live, there lives a retired army officer who has wonderfully served the Lord all his life. If I tell you that his name is Buxton, I think some of you will know who I'm referring to. And I discovered that before ever he reads his Bible, he always goes to the bathroom and he washes his hands. Now, I'm not suggesting anybody should copy that, but he just feels that before he handles God's words, he wants to be clean. He always does that. Let's just do it spiritually. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And so before we read this word, we just wash ourselves in your presence. Lord, may we come clean to your word, so that it may have free course within us, and that there may be no blockages, no prejudices, no pride, nothing that would put up a barrier to what you want to say to us simply. And Lord, we pray also that words with which we are only too familiar may come to us with a freshness again. Lord, it's one of the wonders of your word that old though it is, it's always new. Always comes to us like your mercies, new every morning. And so, Lord, take this chapter, this prayer of our Lord's, and plant it deep within our hearts today, for Christ's sake. Amen. We'll read then John 17. After Jesus finished saying this, he looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Give glory to your Son, so that the Son may give glory to you. For you gave him authority over all mankind, so that he might give eternal life to all those you gave him. And eternal life means knowing you, the only true God, and knowing Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have shown your glory on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. Father, give me glory in your presence now, the same glory I had with you before the world was made. I have made you known to those you gave me out of the world. They belong to you, and you gave them to me. They have obeyed your word, and now they know that everything you gave me comes from you. I gave them the message that you gave me, and they received it. They know that it is true that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you gave me, for they belong to you. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And my glory is shown through them. And now I am coming to you. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. Holy Father, keep them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. While I was with them, I kept them safe by the power of your name, the name you gave me. I protected them, and not one of them was lost except the man who was bound to be lost, so that the scripture might come true. And now I am coming to you, and I say these things in the world so that they might have my joy in their hearts in all its fullness. I gave them your message. And the world hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, But I do ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Just as I do not belong to the world, they do not belong to the world. Dedicate them to yourself by means of the truth. Your word is truth. I sent them into the world just as you sent me into the world. And for their sake, I dedicate myself to you, in order that they too may be truly dedicated to you. I pray not only for them, but also for those who believe in me because of their message. I pray that they may all be one. Father, may they be in us, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they be one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. I gave them the same glory you gave me, so that they may be one, just as you and I are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be completely one, in order that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them as you love me. Father, you have given them to me, and I want them to be with me, where I am, so that they may see my glory, the glory you gave me. For you loved me before the world was made. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you sent me. I made you known to them, and I will continue to do so, in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and so that I also may be in them. And after Jesus had said this prayer, he left with his disciples and went across the brook called Kidron. There was a garden in that place, and Jesus and his disciples went in. Sorry, your voice is not too good. Do you know the song Jesus Was Praying For Me? See if the Lord deals with the cold. not now, maybe a little later.
Oh, yes.
But you know the one, da 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 da. Let me tell you a little story about that song. How many of you know it? Jesus Was Praying For Me. Just a few. When I first went to Guildford, there was a dear man in his 30s, a newsagent, who thought that his ministry was one of song. But I'm afraid he was the only one who held this conviction. And from time to time he would ask to sing in the evening service. And it was as much to develop the grace and patience in the congregation as anything else that we allowed Brian to sing. And he was so wooden and so sort of solid. He used to stand there and with a great big potato in his throat, and with a very wooden, fixed body, he would sing. And afterwards people would say, "Dear Brian," you know, in a kind of sympathetic tone, "he does his best," and that was it. So we kept, I'm afraid, his contribution to the minimum. And gradually, I'm afraid, I asked him less and less to sing. And then one day, dear Brian just asked the Lord to fill him with his spirit. And the Lord just did so, very quietly in his own bedroom. And about 2 months later, he came and he told me about this. He never told me at the time, but he told me 2 months later. And he said, "Pastor," he said, "after that I had a dream." And he said, "I dreamt I was singing in our church." And he said, "I saw the congregation just hanging on every word." And he said, "I was just ministering to them in song, and they were responding." And he said, "The glory of the Lord was filling the place." And he said, "It was marvelous." And he said, "This dream has stayed with me for 2 months." And he said, "I really feel now I must tell you about it, and I must share it with you. Can I sing it?" And I thought, oh no. I thought it was difficult enough before, but now that he has the Holy Spirit and dreams and visions on his side, it's going to be even more difficult than it ever was. I mean, when somebody comes to you and says, "The Lord has told me," it sort of clears away all discussion, doesn't it? Rather puts you at a disadvantage. I said, well, I'll think about it, Brian, and I'll pray about it. And so I did. And the Lord convicted me of unbelief. And said, why shouldn't I do something new with Brian? You're still thinking of Brian as he was. So I went to Brian. I said, Brian, you can sing next Sunday evening. So he said, well, there's only one thing. He said, in the vision, he said, it wasn't our regular organist. He said, I remember looking across at the organ and seeing a stranger there. So he said, will you arrange for the organist not to play on Sunday night? I said, now, Brian, I really am drawing the line there. You know, he'd always played that organist in that church. Now we have many but who take turns, but he was the one, and it was his castle, you know, that organ stool was his province, and I just hadn't the courage. I said, Brian, no. I said, if that dream was of the Lord, then the Lord has to shift our organist, but I'm not going to. Sunday night came, and 5 minutes before the service, I received a little note in the vestry, and it was from our organist saying, I'm sorry, I've been called away to a sick relative or something, I forget the exact reason. And so I've arranged for a friend of mine to play, hope he'll be all right, he hasn't played here before. And when we went into the service, dear Brian looked across, and he saw the face in the dream, and he got up to sing. And I was shattered. The Lord had given him a totally new voice. He'd always been somewhere around sort of baritone, but nobody quite knew where. But this was a high, pure tenor. It was like the bells ringing. And he got up and his whole personality just flowed, and he sang, and this song just came right out, and he sang, Jesus was praying for me. And his wife just sat there, and the tears streamed down her face. She said, that's not my Brian. That's not my Brian. And she just kept saying this. And he sang and sang. And you know, when he'd finished, it was one of those moments when you couldn't continue with the service, you know? You just couldn't. So we just had to sit. And he went and sat down. And the truth just came in on us that Jesus prays for us. Even when we forget to pray for ourselves, even when we sin against each other by neglecting to pray for each other, even when nobody else is praying for us, at that moment, Jesus is praying. He ever lives to intercede. And we just were silent and we were quiet. And then after maybe 3 or 4 minutes, we just continued the service. Never forget that. So that song just has come to be very precious and leads us right into John chapter 17. We're on very holy ground here. Very holy ground. It's the longest prayer that we have of Jesus recorded. He prayed many, many times when no one was there, but this was one of the few occasions he prayed with other people around. There were one or two others, but they were always brief prayers. But here's a longer one. And it was so vividly impressed on the minds of people there that one of them, 60 years later, could write it out word for word. And that's what we've got here in John 17. It's always moving to hear somebody in their private prayers. Have you had that experience where you've burst into a room without realizing? Or I remember going a walk in the woods once and just hearing a voice praying, a girl, and she was just pouring herself out to the Lord in private, and you almost felt, I must get away, I must get out, there's something too holy here. And you almost don't want to intrude when somebody is in private prayer. And that's true if a man is praying, but it's even more true when you hear Jesus praying. And here he is, and we're allowed to overhear. That word that he begins with was a revolution in religion. Abba. Abba. I'll never forget explaining that to a group of simple fishermen up in the Shetland Islands. They were the crew of a herring drifter, trawler rather, and the captain's name, he must have been 25 stones if he weighed a pound, a great big man, and there he was in his fishing clothes, and you could tell he'd been fishing with more senses than one, and his name was Dordy Pottinger, which is a real Shetland name. And I remember telling these great tough fishermen up there what the word Abba meant, that it was simply the first word that a little Jewish baby is taught and is nearest to our Dada or Daddy. And after we'd looked at this and then looked at Romans 8, where it says the spirit within us is making a shout out, Abba, Father, Daddy, creating this intimacy of relationship that only Jesus had. Dear Dory Pottinger got up with his polo neck, navy blue, smelly fishy jumper, and he just stood there, and like a little boy, he just cried, Abba, Daddy. And he'd come right into that intimacy of relationship which Jesus had. Do you know, to this day, the Jews are even frightened to use God's name. A young lieutenant in the Israeli army, a tough Sabra Israeli girl, is now attending our church. She's not a Christian. We met her out in Israel. She's come all the way to England, and she's trying to get through to faith. She's not through yet. But talking to her, you know, I keep trying to ask her, how do you pronounce the name of God? And she'll never do it, you know. She's frightened stiff of even using God's name. And only the Spirit of God could get her through to the point where she would dare to look up and say, Abba, Abba, Daddy. Now this is the holy ground we're on. This is the Lord's Prayer. We talk about the other one as the Lord's Prayer, but that's only because the Lord taught us. The Lord's Prayer, as we understand it, is not a prayer that Jesus could pray because it doesn't fit his needs. He didn't ever need to pray, forgive us our trespasses, because he hadn't got any to forgive. So this is the Lord's Prayer, not the other one. This is the Lord's Prayer, and this is a prayer that we couldn't pray, because it begins with a request that only Jesus himself could begin with. It begins with a request, glorify me. And that's a prayer I've never heard any Christian pray. And in a sense, I hope I don't. Wouldn't it be incredible if somebody got up in prayer at the end of this service and just said, Father, glorify me. And yet Jesus started that way. Let's just get the setting. It was nearly midnight. It was a very black night. Stars above. Out of doors. Somewhere between the temple and the brook Kidron, as they were just going down the hill to cross the brook and go into the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere just there near the temple, Jesus stood, and when Jesus prayed, he always looked up and kept his eyes open. And then we have books telling us that God is not up there and not out there. You know, it seems so silly to read these theologians who say, don't imagine that God is up there or out there, he's somewhere down in here. But Jesus just looked up and said, Abba. And I don't think that's an obsolete form of prayer. And he said, Abba, Father, I realize that the clock has struck. The hour has come. Do you know, it must have been an awful feeling. Midnight that night, the day had begun in which he would die. The clock has struck. The hour has come. It's here. He'd known about it for years. It had been weighing heavily upon him for months. It had kept coming up in his conversation again and again, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And you could almost feel the heaviness growing on him, and then now he says, Father, it's here. The day has come. It's today. The clock has struck. And he prayed. Biggest crisis of his life, indeed the biggest crisis in world history, this was the day when the whole world was going to be redeemed. This was going to be the beginning of God's salvation. He was going to be betrayed, arrested, mocked, scourged, spat upon, crucified, laughed at, and ultimately die. This day, the hour had come. Now, I was fascinated to find that this prayer is deeply rooted in the Old Testament, very deeply rooted. I've got a picture at home of Jesus by a painter called Holman Hunt. Not the one you've immediately thought of. There is the famous Light of the World by Holman Hunt, you know, with Christ knocking at the door, and there are two copies, both in churches, both on public display, and whenever you say a picture of Christ by Holman Hunt, people think of that one. But mine is the other one, and it's only a copy. The other one, unfortunately, and I think this is so sad, is not on public display. It's in a private art collection in Manchester. And it's called The Scapegoat. Have any of you ever seen it? Nobody? Or if ever you get the chance, get hold of that picture or a copy of it. It was painted by Holman Hunt on the shores of the Dead Sea, and he went out there and he risked his life for 18 months to paint it. Because there were bandits in those days in that wilderness area, and it really was in the burning heat at the lowest point on the earth's surface, and he camped in a tent on the western shore of the Dead Sea looking across to the pink hills of Moab, and he painted a picture of a dying goat sinking into the salty marshes of the Dead Sea. And after he'd finished this painting, he felt it wasn't good enough, so he scrapped that and he started all over again, and it took him altogether 18 months to get this picture done. And there he was, risking his life in the intense heat and humidity, and he painted this goat, and it's most moving. It's got the eyes of Jesus, and this goat is just bowed down with all the sins on its head. You can see its head is just almost dropping off, and it's just about to die. And he painted it, of course, from Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, when all the sins of the Jews were put on the head of one poor goat, and it was thrown out of the city and went out into the wilderness to die. It's the most moving picture. And the expression in the eyes is one of the most poignant I've ever seen. Now, on the Day of Atonement, when that happened, and incidentally there's an old Jewish tradition that on the very day when Jesus died, in that year, on the Day of Atonement, the goat found its way back into the city of Jerusalem. Isn't that an interesting tradition? As if no longer could they get rid of sins that way, the goat came back. But on the Day of Atonement, if you read Leviticus 16 and study Jewish tradition, the high priest used to go to the temple, and he used to offer three prayers, one for himself, one for his fellow priests, and one for the people of Israel. And having offered those three prayers, he then went to get the goat and to put the sins on the scapegoat and get rid of the sins. And I find it fascinating that Jesus offered this prayer just as they passed the temple, and that he prayed first for himself, then for his disciples, and then for all his people. And then he went out to offer himself as the scapegoat. Do you see the connection? And if you study John 17, there are only three things that he prays for. He prays for himself as the great high priest. He prays for his disciples as the immediate circle around him. And then he prays for all those who are going to believe through their word and become part of the new Israel and part of the new nation, his people. It's interesting that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest never used to pray for the world or other nations. And Jesus here says, I'm not praying for the world. I pray for myself, these you've given me, and all who are going to believe. Three prayers, and then he goes out to take the sins of the world away. Does that give you the setting? Now, last night a point was made, and a very valid point, that in a healthy prayer group there is praise as well as prayer. And that truth must be held fast. But I want to add something here. That 95% of our Lord's teaching on prayer is about asking for things. And if you go through his teaching on prayer and his own prayers, you will find that 95% is about simply asking. And that's the heart of prayer to Jesus. It is a child asking his father for what he needs. And this whole chapter is full of asking. The word give or the word gave just comes up every other sentence. Give me this, so that I may give. But give, give, give. It is ask, ask, ask. And this is the heart of prayer. It really is. And though we must praise, and there is great glory to the Lord in praise, nevertheless, the Lord loves to be asked. Loves to be asked. He wants to give. He's a father who's got so many resources and wants to give, so he loves people to ask. So let's just look very briefly at the three things that Jesus asks for. First, he prays for himself that he may be glorified. Second, he prays for his disciples. Just two things for them. He prays that they may be kept safe and that they may be sanctified. And then thirdly, he prays for all those who are going to come to belong to the people through believing in the apostles' message. And his main concern there is that they have a unity based on love and glory. Now these are the three prayers he prays. And maybe after I've spoken, we should go to prayer for these three things. The first request, as I've said, is a great surprise. Give glory to me. And yet, as if he's conscious of people around him listening, the beginning of his prayer, he talks about himself in the third person. He doesn't say me, he says him. Very strange that, but he's at the beginning a bit too conscious, maybe, of the people around him. So he talks about himself as the Son and him. Give him. Life is knowing him. Life is knowing Jesus Christ. Isn't it strange for him not to say life is knowing me? But in a sense, he's beginning his prayer with the people around him. After a bit, he seems to forget them, and it's just I, me, from then on. But at the beginning, it's him. Give him. And he's meaning himself. The reason was that for 33 years, he had been without that glory. I don't understand. I can't begin to understand what that must have meant to him. When you've always lived in glory, when you've always lived in the blaze of the radiance of God's light, to be without that for 33 years, I can't imagine what that would be like. And he's praying this around midnight, remember, when the whole sky and the night was black, and it was going to get blacker in more ways than one. And the following day it was even going to be as black as midnight at midday. He was going into blackness, and I think just the very darkness of the night was just bringing home to him how much he missed the glory that he once had. The sheer blaze of light in which he'd always lived. And now he's going into the blackest day there has ever been, when even the sun went out at noon. And so he says, Father, I want that glory. The only time they'd ever seen it during his ministry was on the top of Mount Hermon. That's a place I'd love to take you all to. The little village that's now called Banias. It was called Caesarea Philippi in these days. And when you go there, it's the most amazing place. It's at the foot of a 4,000-foot mountain called Mount Hermon, which is always covered with snow. And the mountain comes down, and it comes down at the bottom as a sheer cliff, straight down. It doesn't flow down. It just comes down like a cliff. And from the foot of that cliff, there comes a river about 20, 30 feet wide, and it just comes straight out like that and then meanders down the valley. Some of you, did you see it when you went? And above the place that this river comes out, which is one of the sources of the Jordan, and it comes from melted snow from within the cracks in the mountain, there are niches above where the river flows, and there's a cave. And you can understand why it's always been a place of many religions, because it's so unusual. And in these niches there were many different gods. There used to be a statue of the god Pan, one of the Greek gods, who was a god who was supposed to appear as a man. And then there was another niche, and in this niche there was a statue of Caesar, who was a man who was supposed to be God. And Jesus took his disciples to that very place, and he said, now what do people think about me? And I can just see him standing with his back to these niches, in which there was a god who was supposed to be a man and a man who was supposed to be a god, and he was saying, now where do I fit into all this? They told him, well, most people think you're a reincarnation. You're just so clever for your age. They think you must have been a prophet or somebody in a previous life. Well, then what do you think? And Peter said, I don't believe you're a reincarnation of some great man, but I'm quite sure you've lived before. You've come from somewhere else. You didn't live on earth, did you? You lived in glory. You're the Son of the living God. And just a few days later, they went up to Mount Hermon, right above. They climbed right up above the snow. And just for a very brief time, Jesus was given back the glory that he had. And it said his clothes became whiter than, Peter says, than any detergent on earth could get them. He just couldn't find words. And the light, I always used to think, was shining down on Jesus. But I now realize, having studied the grammar a little more carefully, that the light was in fact in Jesus, and it was shining out through his clothes. You know, if you put a light bulb behind clothes, it just goes kind of transparent. That's what was happening. The light was inside, and all his clothes became just transparent because the light inside them was so bright. And they saw his glory, and years later they could say in John's epistle, he says, you know, we saw. John's gospel, we beheld his glory. We saw the glory, Peter, in the mountain. We saw it. And just for one little glimpse, they saw what Jesus really looked like before he came to earth, the Son of God in his glory. And now, in this blackness of the night, Jesus says, glorify me. Oh, in all the darkness I'm going through, I just long to get back into the light that I used to have. Father, will you give me your glory? And you know, he says, will you give it to me now? And the incredible thing is that that black day, that dark night, and that dark day when Jesus died, is the day when the glory of Jesus came to be seen. I like the crosses you have in Scotland. When I went to stay a week at Iona years and years ago, when was it? 1950. In 1950, I went to Iona Abbey, and I came to St. Martin's Cross. Have you seen it there? And I love these old Celtic crosses with the circle around, you know? Isn't that the glory? The circle of glory? There's the most beautiful silver cross inside the abbey. Have you seen that one? Do you know the story of that? It was a silversmith somewhere in Scotland, I gather, who spent all his life making beautiful silver objects, and then he retired and he came to the end of his life and he realized he wouldn't be making much more, and so he wanted to put all his life's skill and labor into one last silver object, and he made this cross with the circle of glory on it. And that was the last thing he made as a silversmith, and George MacLeod, as he was then, heard about it and wanted to have that cross for Iona Abbey. He sent someone to try and buy it because he felt it just so summed up Iona, the combination of work and worship. And he sent someone to try and buy it who wanted to buy something for the abbey. And this person went to the silversmith and said, I've come to see if you would sell that cross. And the person said, it's not for sale. And the person said, well, I'm willing to pay whatever you ask for it. No, he said, that's my life's work. That's the final thing I've made. Well, then what are you going to do with it? Well, he said, I've left it to Iona Abbey. There it stands on the altar today. It says something deep to me, that what you can never buy is just given to you. And somehow at the cross you would say, I'd give anything. And God says, you don't have to give anything, I'm giving it to you. Glorify me, even in my death. The hour has come, but glorify me now. And here we are singing today, in the cross of Christ, I glory. When we have communion this afternoon, we glory in the cross, because the glory of God is seen there. The most dreadful thing that ever happened, the most cruel, shameful thing. I think a week or two ago, just thinking about the cross, I'd been thinking about the pain that Jesus went through. It was the most painful death that has ever been devised. But what came through to me was not so much the pain, but the shame of it. The sheer humiliation, stripped stark naked and strung up there in all weakness and getting weaker, and it's in your weakness that all your weaknesses come out, and most people were crucified, cursed and raved, and some went stark staring mad. It often took 3 or 4 days for them to die, but it was so shameful, so humiliating. And the crowd used to join in and laugh and make jokes, and yet bearing shame and scoffing rude, he somehow transformed it into the most glorious thing. Father, glorify me. And he only asked that for one purpose: give me glory so that I can give more back to you. And in that sense, I think we might even dare to be bold enough to pray the same prayer. Lord, glorify your people that they may give more glory back to you. Jesus was saying, glorify me, and then I've got more for you. And do it now, on this dark, dreadful day. Give me your glory, and I'll give more back to you. And the cross has been doing that ever since, because that awful act of death is the secret of life. And because God gave his glory to Jesus now in that dark death, through that death there has come eternal life. Life which is based not on possessions, not on experiences, but on relationships. Real life, knowing God personally and knowing Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And because of all this, Jesus was going to be able to say something that none of us in this room will ever say, I'm afraid. I wish one could. But will you be able to say when you come to the last hour of your life, I've done everything you gave me to do? I've finished. 3 short years. There were so many things he hadn't done. He hadn't written any books. There were many places he'd never been to, many people he'd never spoken to, many miracles that hadn't been done. And yet he'd done everything that God wanted him to do. Everything. And that was the glory of it. That the cross was just the completion of his work. And it was finished. Not many people realize that Psalm 22, which begins with the words, the awful words, my God, why have you forsaken me, ends with the words, it is finished. It's finished. I've completed everything. And one of the glories of Jesus was that he did everything that God gave him to do and completed it. And that's glory when we do the same. Now the second prayer that he prayed on that day was that the apostles might be sanctified. He turned to the men around him. There weren't many, there were only 11 left. Fancy if you'd come to save the world and all you had was 11 men to show for it, and yet you'd say, I've finished. It's complete. Would you feel that? If you just had 11 men left, I've finished, I've done all I need to do, I can come home now. And here are these, and I'm leaving them. I'm encouraged by the fact that Jesus used to tell his Father what his Father already knew. Have you noticed that? It sometimes worries me, you know, that I need to tell God what he already knows. I feel I'm informing him of what he perfectly knows. And I feel a bit embarrassed until I go to Jesus' prayer, and then I find Jesus did the same, so I'm not troubled. And Jesus told his Father all he'd done. Well, his Father knew. His Father had told him to do it and given every word that he'd done. But he said, I tell you what I've done with them. I've given them your message. I've given them your words. I've shown them your glory. I've done all you wanted me to do for them. And also he tells his Father what they had done with him. They've received this message. They've believed it. They are absolutely sure now that I came. One of the things that strikes me is that Jesus never said I was born. He always said, I came. That's an intriguing little point. I was born, you were born. I can't say I came, because I didn't choose to come. And I didn't come from anywhere. I didn't exist anywhere before. But Jesus always used to say, I came. And then he would add to that, I came because I was sent. And these two words, sent and came, are the two words we should think about at Christmas. I came. I chose to come because I was sent. And they are now quite sure that I came and that you sent me. And that's the big difference. If you just think of Jesus as a great teacher or a great healer, and even unbelievers like Dostoevsky and Gandhi have believed things like this, you would never believe that he came or that he was sent. Even Jesus Christ Superstar, the show in London, and Godspell for that matter, neither of them include this note, he came. He was sent. They treat him as a great person, but they haven't seen and believed that he came and that he was sent. That's what makes the difference. Now there are two amazing little statements here. One is, Jesus did not pray for the world. He prayed for the people in it whom God had given him. And I just want to share with you that I believe that in praying for our nation, in praying for our world, that it is more profitable to focus your prayers in on God's people in it, because they are the key. They are the answer. Nothing's going to happen to Scotland until something happens to God's people in Scotland. See, I pray not for the world, but I pray for these. They're the key. They're the ones who are going to change the situation. And in another context during this week, I've been sharing this whole matter of how many Christians do you need in society before you can change society. The answer does appear to be about 5%. That in any community, in any situation where you have 5% of the people loving Jesus, then there's a change in tone. There's a reversal of social trends and moral behavior. You don't need a majority, but you do need a certain amount. So, oh, we should be praying that God will increase his saints until we've got a sufficient presence to change the world. I pray not for the world, but I pray for these. And that lovely little phrase, all I have is yours and all you have is mine. Sheer riches. Everything that God has, Jesus has. Everything that Jesus has, God has. And this is real shared wealth, which God's people are only just beginning to discover. But when you can say, all that you have is mine, and all that I have is yours, that's real shared wealth. And it's against the background of that shared wealth that Jesus now faces the facts. He said, I'm going to be all right very soon. I'm coming to you. I'm getting out of this world. I'm getting away from the pressures, away from Satan, away from the temptations. I'm coming to you. But these around me are going to have to stay. And so I pray for them. It's amazing, but even before the cross, Jesus is almost talking with relief that he's getting out. But he said, these are going to have to stay. And so he prays for just two things for them. One, that they may be kept away from evil. And two, that they may be set apart for God. That's all. To be kept away from the evil one. This world is in the grip of someone else. I'm amazed at the titles Jesus gave to the devil. He said he's the prince of this world. He's the ruler of this world. He's the God of this world. Those are very big titles. The only other person to whom Jesus ever gave the title God was Satan. And it's a title meaning incredible power. The God of this world. And he says, Father, I pray for them. And here he prayed for something very subtle. He said, I don't want them to be separated from Satan's subjects, but I do not want them to be subject to him. And here is the most delicate balance of all. When my wife and I visited Canada, we heard of something that some Christians had done. And I'm not mentioning this in any criticism, and I cannot question their guidance, but it raised a question in my mind. There had been a number of Christians in the city of Vancouver, which is a beautiful city, but a very needy one, as most large cities are. And all these Christians had deserted that city, and they'd gone right up into the hills, into the Rockies, and they'd bought a ranch, and they had just settled there together, and they were having the most beautiful time, they said. And they just said it was just lovely to be out of the world and to be alone with Jesus, and there they were living there. And as I heard more and more about the needs of the city of Vancouver, and I thought of those Christians way up in the hills, they were having a lovely time, but they were staying up there. There's a time to go up. But I think one of the pressures on Christians today is to get out of the world just a little too far, to wish we could always live in Church House Dunblane. You know, and just be among Christians. You can even do it right where you live, so that all your social life is with your fellow Christians, and so that you're cocooned in a kind of monastery life because you've got meetings every night with Christians, and all your meals are with Christians. One of the most challenging things I ever heard a preacher say was this. He said, Jesus was called the friend of sinners. How many sinners would call you their friend? And that really got me where it hurts, you know? Because Jesus went out to parties with sinners. Let me give you a story that I hope you won't misunderstand. We have in our church a lovely young man. He's one of the most beautiful Christians I know. He's a doctor, and he's now a houseman in a large hospital in Buckinghamshire. And every Christmas, the housemen and young doctors have a real binge, a real Christmas party when the drink flows free and fast, and the nurses are there, and they just have quite a rough time. And this young Christian doctor prayed so much as to what he should do, his instinctive reaction was not to go near the thing and to go right away and perhaps go to a prayer meeting that night or something. But he prayed and he said, "Lord, where do you want me on that night and what do you want me to do?" And the Lord gave him the most surprising answer, and it was this. The Lord led him to be the barman at the party. And he stood behind the bar and handed the drinks out. Sought to be there as Christ's man. And for the first time in the history of that hospital, nobody got drunk. Nobody went too far. There was nothing happened at that party that anybody could be ashamed of. And they all said it was one of the best parties they'd ever had. That's what Jesus was praying for his disciples. Lord, I don't want you to take them out. I don't want you to separate them. Just keep them separated from one person, the evil one. But don't let them get separated from the others. Now that's a prayer that he prayed. Let them stay right in there. As I was, as you sent me into the world to mix with sinners, to be right in among them, to go to parties with them, as you put me in there, I put them in there. As you sent me, I sent you. Now that is a very dangerous and difficult position to be in. It's much easier to just spend your time in Christian meetings and with Christian friends. But Jesus said, "I pray that they may be right in there as you sent me right in there, the friend of sinners. But oh, just keep them away from one person, the evil one." And not only keep them away from that one, but separate them for good. You see, there are two kinds of separation. There's the separation from evil, there's the separation for good. That's what the word sanctify means. Sanctify doesn't just mean getting someone clean. It's getting them clean so that they can be used. A sanctified vessel was a pot that was not used for ordinary purposes, but was used for God. It wasn't just kept clean and holy and never used, but it was used for God. And so he says, sanctify them. Set them apart from the evil one so they can be used. And as I've sanctified myself, so sanctify them. As I've been set apart for your use, may they be set apart for your use. May they be dedicated, as the Good News Bible translates it. Now the final prayer is this. Jesus had no doubt whatever that the 11 men he was leaving behind would be successful in their work. I find this amazing. He had no doubt. He didn't say, "Lord, if anybody else believes through their word." He had no doubt whatever, because he was so confident that the church was going to be built. And it is being built. It's being built because he's building it. And as I said the other evening in Motherwell, I'm so glad that Jesus said, "I will build my church," and that he didn't tell me to, or you to. He said, "I will build it. And it is going to be successful. It is growing. It's growing faster today than it's ever grown in 2,000 years. So Jesus had no doubts whatever of the success of their mission. But he knew that the people who would believe through their message would need his prayer. And on that last night before he died, he was praying for us. And we now come into his prayer. And I find this very exciting. Here I am. I'm in verse 20. And if you don't mind writing in your Bible, just write your name in against verse 20, because you're there. He prayed for you before he died. He prayed for you. Not just for the circle around him, but for everybody who was going to believe. It's an exciting section because we're included in it. And he prayed for just one primary thing. He prayed that the unity they were going to have in heaven, they would also have on earth before they got to heaven. And the only real purpose behind seeking unity, the main motive, is that we may have a foretaste of heaven so that heaven becomes real on earth, and that is what will convince the world that something supernatural is taking place. And so unity among believers is that which brings future glory into the present and brings heaven down to earth and convinces people that God is doing something unique. Now, we are going to have perfect unity in heaven. We will all be perfect then, of course, and it'll be rather easier to get on with each other. I can think of nothing worse than being in heaven with a lot of people the same as I am right now. In fact, it's been more like hell, I think, to have to live with me as I am. And if God were not committed to completing the work he's begun in me, then frankly, it wouldn't be heaven because I would spoil it. If I went as I am now, to spoil it for everybody else. But we shall have unity in heaven, and therefore we're to have it on earth. In the last 25 years, I think we've heard more about this thing called unity than about any other subject in church circles, but so often it has been confused with two other things which are not unity. It's been confused with union, which is so often an organizational thing, that we're all getting under the same big umbrella or the same label or something. It has also been mixed up with uniformity, which is certainly not God's will. How boring it would be for God if we were all the same. Utterly boring. No, what is his unity? The answer is very, very simple. It's not something that can be organized. It is not union. It is not uniformity. It is unanimity. Unanimity. And unanimity is when people feel the same way, think the same way, and act the same way. And that's the unity that Jesus had with his Father. And if you look at Jesus and you think of God, you can see that the Father and the Son had the same reactions, the same feelings, the same intentions, the same ambitions, same affections. There was a unanimity. And this is, first of all, an invisible thing which only God can create. It must then be made audible and visible and become something which the world can see and hear. But you can't begin there. It has to begin with the unanimity. And that only happens when the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And it only happens among people when the Father and the Son are in the people and the people are in them. And the word "in" is the secret of unity. And only as the Father and Son are in us can we possibly show the world that we belong to each other. And the world will then be convinced of just two things. When they look at a variety of people who are so different from each other that their paths would normally never cross socially, and when they see a unanimity of heart and mind and will, they will be convinced first that God's love is a real thing, that there is a supernatural love that transcends all human differences. When people who normally wouldn't possibly like each other love each other, then the world will be deeply impressed that God is love. A dear man came to our church and for the first time, and he sat through the service, and afterwards I met him in the foyer, and I was chatting to him, and I noticed that he was a bit short-sighted, which explains what he said, because I said, did you enjoy the service? Or, no, is this your first time here? Yes. Did you enjoy the service? Well, he said, I didn't get anything out of the sermon. And I realized then that he didn't recognize me close to. And I said, well, I can understand that, because I don't always get anything out of the sermon either. And I said, but is there anything here that struck you? And then he gripped my arm and he said, look at that. And he looked across the room and I looked across and I couldn't see him. Just look at that. That's incredible. And I couldn't see anything unusual at all. And I said, what are you looking at? And he said, well, those two. And he was pointing at a young teenager in jeans, long hair, and not quite a hippie, but very nearly. And the other person was a lady, I think she's about 75, 76, and she used to be a mistress in a finishing school in Switzerland. And you could not imagine two people more different. And you could see this by their dress, and in every way you could see there were people who were absolutely poles apart. And they were just standing with their arms around each other. And they were chatting away. And you could just see they were real friends. And this complete outsider who wasn't used to churches, just look at that. Just look at that. The world will know when they see a supernatural relationship, when they see something that hasn't been organized by some committee somewhere or other, when they see something that has grown, a unity that is organic rather than organized, a unity that is real and that unites people who never otherwise would be united. When the world sees that, then the world believes first that God is love, and second, they've got them, says Jesus, to believe that he is divine. Because no human being can inspire that kind of thing. They will then be convinced that Jesus is God. And that Jesus can do something for you that only God can do. And so he prays for their unity on earth and just finishes the prayer by looking forward to the day when all believers will be gathered around their King in heaven, and behind all the glory is the love that they will have for the Father, so that the love you have for me may be in them and that I may be in them. And I just want them to be with me where I'm going to be, and I want us all to be together. One of my earthly father's favorite sayings, and I'm afraid you know how children get cynical about their parents' favorite sayings and finally make it a joke and pull it to pieces. But one of the things my father was always saying was, isn't it nice to be all together? And so, you know, whenever we wanted to tease him, we used to just say, isn't it nice to be all together, and so on. Now we've grown up, and the family is separated, and my mother's in glory, and so is my younger sister. So we're not all together. But now we appreciate that phrase, now we understand it a bit more. All together. And Jesus, on this dreadful midnight hour, realizing that the clock had struck for this awful thing that was going to happen, isn't it amazing? He was able to lift his thoughts to the time when we'd all be together in heaven. And that's why he did something that is described in just three words in the Epistle to the Hebrews. They've come home to me with tremendous force recently. Despising the shame. He despised it. He looked with contempt on all the contempt. And a few hours later, when he was strung up stark naked and the people were laughing at him, and he was just so humiliated, he despised it. He said, what is the shame compared with being all together in glory? Mm-hmm. And all those who are going to believe and glory in the cross and going to come together with me in heaven and be where I am, and we'll all be together, and the love will just flow between us, and the Father will be among us, and we'll all be together in love, and the unity in heaven will be there. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And this prayer prepared him for the cross. He's preparing himself. Was the prayer answered? Of course, it was Jesus praying. He was praying in the name of Jesus, and he said, if you pray anything in my name, and he could pray in his name, and he was doing so. This is Jesus praying. Prayed for three things, remember, that the Son should be glorified. Has that been answered? Wonderfully. Wonderfully. He's now in glory. And when he comes, you'll see him come in clouds of glory. That's been answered. He prayed that his disciples would be kept from the evil one, but would go right into the world. Was that answered? Yes. Read all about it in Acts. That was answered. He prayed that all those who believed in his name should be one. Was that answered? I think we've got to say, not yet. Not yet. That's why we should enter into this prayer. But I believe that we are living to see a new dimension to that answer. And that the prayer he prayed 2,000 years ago is in one part coming true through renewal. And we're seeing a new unity spread. That is a unanimity. Not an organized thing, but a unanimity. That is just beginning to spread through those who believed on his name. And so it's to that end that we say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end.